We looked at verses 7 through 11 last Sunday, and today we'll look at verses 12 through 16. But for the context, let's go ahead and pick it up with verse 7, please. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, our text today. No one. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's pray together, please. Father, we that have been redeemed by your grace, we love you this morning because you first loved us. And Father, we realize in our humanness, we don't love you the way that you're worthy of being loved, and that we don't love one another the way that we should love one another. So we would ask that you would grow us in your love. But Lord, also we would pause in prayer to ask you to open the hearts and eyes of those who don't know you, who do not know your love and your grace. You might call them to yourself and redeem them for your honor and glory. We thank you today, Father, for your word, for your word is truth. And I pray that you will enable me to lovingly and boldly declare your truth to your sheep and to those that are here that are not in Christ. I pray that you would give me the proper humility and the proper perspective for the work of your Spirit to lift up your truth, that we would hear from you rather than from me today. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Thank you for this time to open your word. We commit this time to you as we continue to worship you, our great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, famous British preacher, had five sons, all of whom became ministers of the gospel. One day, a visitor in their home dared to ask a personal question of them, which was, "Which of you six is the best preacher?" Their united answer was very, very surprising. For they all said in unison, "Mother, mother." Now you must understand, Mrs. Morgan had never preached a formal sermon in any church and under any circumstance. But her life, the way she lived, was a constant sermon on the love of God. You could see God by the way she lived a life of loving others. In other words, our Lord was revealed through her love for other people. God could be seen. Christ could be seen in her. Now the question can be asked with that said, how do people see God in our world today? Well, I can answer from Scripture in several ways. Number one, we see God through creation. In other words, the detail, the design, the order, the majesty of creation gives witness to a divine creator who is almighty. The psalmist would say in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation gives witness to God, that there is a creator. And creation declares a great testimony to God's existence. And certainly God's handiwork is put on display in creation, that we see him through this powerful witness of his existence. But we not only see God in creation, we see God in conscience. For every human being born into our world has a built-in sense of right and wrong that activates guilt. The law of God is written in our hearts. It's written in the hearts of people in our world. Romans 2, 12 and 15 says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, speaking of Gentiles in this context. And all who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law, in that they show the work of the law, now get this, written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, beloved, we have the law of God written in our hearts. We have a conscience. We're born with a conscience and a God consciousness, by the way. And obviously, when a person ignores their conscience, in time, their conscience is desensitized and eventually silenced. And we see that abundantly in our society, as many people have seared their conscience with a hot iron, to use an expression of 1 Timothy 4, that communicates their conscience has been cauterized. They don't feel anything anymore. And this is manifest through horrific things that they do without any remorse. But they were born with a conscience that obviously has been silenced. God is certainly seen through giving people consciences that initially communicate that sins like murder and stealing and lying and adultery and homosexuality, to name a few, are wrong and that they're not natural and they're not right. But moving on, a third way we see God is through the revelation of his word, the Bible, the perfect word of God. And in the Bible, God and all of his attributes are put on display. They are clearly revealed. God is revealed as holy, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, as eternal God, as creator God, as sustainer God, and thankfully as savior God. For God saves sinners like me. And God is seen in who he is and what he has done in Holy Scripture. Now, with that said, God is seen in creation, conscience, and revelation, his word. But there's a fourth way that we see God in our world today that is brought forth in our text. And that is through true believers loving one another. The social test of assurance that John gives us here in his first epistle in 1 John. For we will see in 1 John 4:12 that the God who is unseen in his spirit state reveals himself through the visible love of true believers. It is to say, Christian love reveals the unseen God. John is saying, if we love one another, others will see Christ in us. And of course, Jesus made this very clear in his upper room discourse in the familiar words of John 13, 34, and 35, where he said, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But you should love one another. By this shall all men know, by this, your love for one another, shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And John, the beloved disciple, the apostle of love, clearly affirms this great truth again in our text today, beyond what he had to say in John 13, 34, and 35 in his gospel. And beloved, this is one of the great platforms for evangelizing today. Living a life of love that the world can't comprehend or doesn't understand. But they see the actions of agape, sacrificial, unconditional, undeserved love, which in some cases gives us the open door to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to evangelize the lost. For fewer and fewer people are going to Bible-believing churches. Fewer and fewer people will listen to the ministry of God's word, I'm speaking of in our land. And fewer people are reading the Bible in our nation. So the platform of loving one another and loving our neighbors puts God on display, and God is seen in this sacrificial action. Therefore, I've simply titled our sermon for today, How to See God! Exclamation point. As we work our way through 1 John 4, 12 through 16, we'll look at four main points under this theme of how to see God. Number one, the display of God's love, verse 12. Number two, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to love, verse 13. Number three, the demonstration of God's love, verse 14. And number four, the declaration of God's love in confessing Christ and in the truth that God is love, verses 15 and 16. And with those four points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 12, where we'll see our first point today, the display of God's love. Look at 1 John 4:12 with me, please. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, John begins in verse 12 by making the statement of fact that no one has ever seen God, meaning no living human being has seen God in his spirit form, his eternal being and glorified state, and lived. For we would die instantaneously if God did not veil himself, as he did with Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33:22, for seeing God in his brilliant light and glorious, holy, pure being would be too much for a human being to handle. On top of that, God is invisible because God is spirit. Jesus would say in John 24:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then note, if you would, to add to that, in 1 Timothy, in the great doxology of 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, what? Invisible. The only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then at the end of 1 Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16, 6, who alone, speaking of God, possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then John himself would say in his gospel in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the Son here is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in his incarnation or advent to earth as the God-man, reveals God. We see God. And those who lived in Christ's day saw God manifest as he walked upon the earth. It's through Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that God is revealed. Paul will say in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of every creature. And the word image there means exact likeness, exact representation. He's God himself. And Jesus explains, declares, and reveals God as God incarnate. And when he walked on this earth, he made God known. Now, with all that said, we go back to the truth that no one has seen God in his glorious eternal being at any time, which leads to the question, then why would John insert this truth right in the middle of his treatment of the truth to love one another? Why does John do this? Where does he get this? No man has seen God at any time. What does that have to do with loving one another? Is John kind of pulling this out of the air and making another point in the midst of his admonitions to love one another? Or is there a connection? Is there a link? Well, there is a connection. There is a link. It's the application that the unseen God is made visible, is seen through his people loving one another. No man has seen God. So how do we see God? Yeah, we see him in creation. We see him in conscience. We obviously and clearly see him through the revelation of his word. But we also see God by people loving one another. God's made visible. God is made manifest. The God who is unseen is love and is seen through our love for one another. Again, the unseen God who once revealed himself in his Son, John 1:18 again, now reveals himself in his people when they love one another. And beloved, when we love one another, simply God is put on display. God is seen. For what is one of the attributes of God in his holy being and character? We learned last week in verse 8, God is love. And we'll see that repeated again in our text today in verse 16, that God is love. So how is he put on display, the unseen God in our world today, when we love, when we live like him? The unseen God thus reveals himself through the actions of love, the activity of love that are visible in his people. We demonstrate who God is in real, tangible, undeserved acts and actions of agape love, which is the way that God loves. But go back to verse 12, please. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another is the next phrase in verse 12. If we love one another, what does it show? Number one, it shows that, if you're looking at the text with me, God abides in us. Meaning God dwells in us. God is present in us. And our love for one another is an evidence of God's indwelling presence, that we are true believers. So we again can know, we can have the assurance of eternal life by this fruit of love in our lives. But get this. Also, loving one another shows something else. A second thing, if you look back at verse 12, that God's love is perfected in us. And the verb perfected in the Greek literally means to bring to completion, to accomplish, to finish something. Therefore, we manifest the character of God, who is love, again, by loving one another. God's love in us comes to ripeness, to fruition, to fullness, to fruitfulness in us. Love has grown, it has matured, and it bears fruit. The fruit of what? Loving one another. And in essence, John is saying that if we love one another, others will see God in us. They will see God's love brought to ripe fruition in us, because God has chosen to reveal his love in and through those whom he has redeemed, saved, those who have come in right relationship to him by faith alone in Christ alone. And Joel Beakey has some interesting insights about God's love working through us in his commentary on the epistles of John, from which I would like to quote. He said, in one sense, God's love is unfinished. Almost sounds kind of sacrilegious, doesn't it? In one sense, God's love is unfinished until it radiates from his children. His love is brought to fullness in us, or perhaps more accurately here, among us. Then he goes on to illustrate. Think of a circle. If you break the circle, it is incomplete. A completed circle is useful for many things, whereas an incomplete circle is good for nothing. God and his children are a circle of love. If Christians do not love one another, God's love remains, in a sense, unfinished. The world looks at unloving Christians and does not see anything attractive about believing in God or coming to know God. What it sees is incomplete. It hasn't come to fruition. But when the Holy Spirit prompts God's people to grow in the grace of loving one another, God's love is brought to completion. It is perfected in us. End quote. Now understand, for clarification's sake, God's love is complete in its purpose, and mission in sending Christ to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sin. Going back to 1 John 4:10 and 11, which we looked at last week. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not potentially, but actually. The appeasement for our sin, the satisfaction for our sin. He came to purchase salvation, to redeem his people. In fact, as we go back even before the incarnation, you recall what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. Thanks be unto God for his mission, complete, fulfilled. As he said, it's finished on the cross. And not only died, but was buried and rose again the third day, who seated at the right hand of the Father today. That's the good news of the gospel, of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The victory that we celebrate every Lord's Day as we gather to celebrate his resurrection from the dead. That should be a joy to us that know him by his grace. Well, God's love is complete in its purpose, in its mission. John would say in 1 John 4:11, beloved of God so loved us then, he became the propitiation for our sins. Again, the appeasement, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us that Jesus came on that mission, we ought to love one another. That's the motivation. That's the example that we have before us. The love of God in Christ. What an object lesson for us. What a motivation for us to spur us on to love that much more, because God loved us when we were unlovable. I love 1 John 4:19. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. We love him because he first loved us. He foreloved us. And I'm so grateful for that. His great, great love. So God's love, the point I want to make, is complete in what it accomplished. But it's only incomplete, as Beakey is saying, in the sense that his love is not seen, is blurred by a Christian's disobedience of not practicing love. It's blurred that way. It doesn't come to completion that way. It's not perfected in us that way at the end of verse 12. And I want to say, if that disobedience and loving one another is not the norm, the pattern, the fruit of a person's life, John has been saying all along in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 John that that person is not a true believer. I'm not being judgmental. John is declaring that as an evidence of truly knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember verses 7 and 8? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, I'm not suggesting today that I love people the way that I need to love people. I've got a long way to grow. But because the Spirit of God has come to indwell me, as we'll see in verse 13, because he's made me new and given me a new nature, there is a desire. There are holy affections that are there that I want to love people. I want to love God's people, and you want to love other people. And you want to show that by tangible acts. But I don't always love people the way I need to love them. I don't always love my family the way that I need to love them. I'm growing. I'm in process. But the reality is, for the person who has no love, they don't know God. Because God is love. There's an incompatibility there. There's a contradiction there. Do you understand that? That's what John is saying all along in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. He's very repetitious. And sometimes appears to us from our human standpoint that these things are disconnected, but he's connecting them all together, moving them all together to drive home the principle of the social test of love. How can we know that we have eternal life? Because we love one another. And how is God seen in our world today? By loving one another. By loving one another. As true believers, those of us who do know Christ by grace, loving one another and our neighbors, and by doing that and living that out, God's love is put on display in its fullness. And that is the display of love found in verse 12, which I need to get into gear to finish our text today. So look at verse 13, please. We'll see our second point today, the deposit of God's love. Here's how we are enabled to love. He's given us of his Spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know, key word in 1 John, used in my Bible 36 times, how we can know we have eternal life. By this we know that we abide in him, that we know the Lord, that we are in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now in the beginning phrase of verse 13, by this we know, or hereby we know, or we know that, depending on which translation you have, takes us back to the preceding context. And in the context, again, of 1 John 4, 7 to the end of the chapter, John communicates to us that if we love one another, God lives in us, he abides in us, and we are in him. In fact, six times in our text today, John uses the word abide or abides to talk about a believer's relationship with the Lord. Therefore, John's discussion is a theme of love that shows relationship in chapter 4. Which, by the way, in fact, the word love, loves, and loved are used 27 times in 1 John chapter 4 alone. Again, the theme. Love, then, is the backdrop of confidence and assurance of truly knowing Christ and that we abide in him, that we are in him. So go back to verse 13 with that said. So by this, by love, and loving one another, we know that we abide in God and he in us because he has given us, believers, his Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is God's deposit in us, the down payment that our bodies will be redeemed one day, made new, that God has sealed the deal, if I can use that expression. That's why Paul will say in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, speaking of Christ, having heard the gospel of truth, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that God is going to follow through with redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been set apart unto the Lord. We are saved in him, in Christ alone. But one day our bodies are going to be redeemed. And the down payment of that is the Holy Spirit. He's the deposit. He's the guarantee. He is the one that's given to show that God's going to finish the deal that way. Now, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her, which takes place at conversion, salvation, having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit then bears witness with our spirit that we're what? In Romans 8:16, that we're the children of God. He gives us assurance. And he gives us the supernatural capacity and ability to love one another with sacrificial love, which is beyond human natural love. See, I don't have that ability in myself, in and of myself. I'm selfish by nature. I want to take care of me. I want to look out for quote number one, as we hear in our society so often. But through God giving me his Holy Spirit and saving me, now I have the capacity to be sacrificial and to love. Because Paul will say in Romans 5:5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because," now get this, "the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us." How does that happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. I now have the wherewithal, the capability, the ability, the desire to love other people. And by the way, as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? First one? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But we start out with love. We have the capacity through the Spirit that's given to us. Therefore, the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us and the fruit that follows as we walk in the Spirit gives evidence so that we know that we're in Christ and he in us through his Spirit. And the evidence of that, of truly knowing that we know him, is, going back to that point again, loving one another. Now, with that said in review, we are to display God's love by loving one another, the display of God's love. We have the deposit of God's love that enables us to know that we're the Lord's and to love one another, which is the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the demonstration of God's love, the reminder of the reality of God's love, the action of God's love. Look at verse 14 with me, please. We'll see our third point today, the demonstration. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, we've been told by John earlier in 1 John 4 that the display of God's love for human beings is that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9, what we studied last Sunday. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Now here in verse 14, John reminds the believers in the churches of Asia Minor of God's action, God's demonstration of love again, to motivate us to love one another and to be witnesses of that love. So John begins in verse 14 by saying, "We have seen." And the "we" here would be John and others like the apostles, whom actually were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they saw Jesus and lived with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saw the resurrected Christ, and their lives after that were lived in doing what? In testifying, in witnessing to the fact that God the Father has sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. I mean, after the resurrection of Christ, we have Acts 1:8, before the ascension of Christ, before he ascends to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days later, Penta, 50, Pentecost will come when the Holy Spirit comes. But the reality is, in the ascension of Christ, right before he ascended, he commissions these apostles. And of course, we have the commission in Matthew 28. We have the great commission in Mark chapter 16. We have the commission in Luke chapter 24. We have that commission in John chapter 20. And now in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." In reality, Acts 1:8 is a key verse in the book of Acts, because we see salvation reaching out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. Those apostles would live that life out and would communicate the message of the resurrected Christ. They saw him. They gave evidence of his resurrection, and they communicated the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection to the world. They communicated that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, of all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Gentiles also, which is profound, at least from a Jew's perspective. And so we have them being what? Commissioned to be witnesses. They were to testify. They were to be witnesses. And let me give you a quick footnote right here. In fact, Randy, I can remember over 30 years ago you communicating this. The word witnesses comes from the Greek word martus. And the word martus is the word from which we get martyrs. Martyrs. Martus came to mean martyrs because many Christians sealed their witness to Christ with their blood. They died for their witness. And as a second century theologian, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The church grew through people dying for their faith. And many were drawn to faith in Christ by observing how calmly and joyously Christians met their death, witnessing and testifying of the gospel, which martyrdom still happens a lot around the world today in other cultures and countries. But get this, they were commissioned to be witnesses, and all of them were martyrs, at least through church history we learn, except John, and John really is persecuted for his faith because he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his faith, and writes the book of Revelation, which we've already worked through here at this church, working through the book of Revelation, while he's exiled in a vision from Christ on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. These apostles and those who followed were sent to give witness, to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God the Father has sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. So now we are witnesses of that love. We are the witnesses of Christ. And there is a sense in which true Christians do not even choose whether or not to be witnesses. You say, what? What are you talking about? They are witnesses, and the only question is how effective their witness is. We're all witnesses of something. As we witness to the truth in love and with a holy boldness, as we live love and communicate God's love in sending his Son to be the Savior, certainly our witness glorifies God. And God will sovereignly give the increase. So we're called to make disciples of all nations, the world, to go into all the world to preach the gospel, the good news. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as we witness by life and lip and declare the gospel as witnesses, we can be assured that God will save sinners all over the world. The work of salvation then is worldwide in scope. God saves sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue, Gentiles and Jews, all kinds of people, the world. And who empowers us to proclaim the gospel and to send out others? The Holy Spirit, going back to verse 13. All these things are interconnected. But I also want you to note this in verse 14 as we consider this great witness that went before us. We see the Father and the Son are mentioned in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 13. Therefore, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, is involved in the gospel message. And it underscores the Trinitarian origins of love. And such love is accomplished through the work of each member of the Trinity. The Father sends the Son in love for the world. The Son dies in love in obeying his Father and loving his people that he will save. And the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ and quickens them from the dead to save people from their sins, who enables those people through new birth and regeneration to have a new nature, which does what? Loves the brethren. So all of this is interconnected. John is just coming at it from different points of view. It's like a diamond, different facets we see reflecting the light of this great truth of loving one another, being witnesses, being regenerated, having the Holy Spirit. All these things are connected together here in this text. The work of the one who is they, the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, we see the demonstration of love. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which leads us quickly to our last point today, the declaration of love. Look at verse 15, please, with me. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, who are the people of the world Jesus has come to save? They are the ones who confess the divine sonship of Jesus. For a true believer confesses that Jesus is the only Savior, that Jesus is the Son of God, which communicates both his humanity and deity, Son of God. And it's not just a surface confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that we parrot that we mouth that, a mere intellectual assent of that, but a confession that involves the commitment of one's person to the Lord Jesus Christ. For this confession comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. For John here in the beginning of the chapter said in 1 John 4:2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Here's the work of the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And to differentiate between a demon spirit and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh. He's God the Son and the Son of God. And to add to that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And what a person believes and says and how they live is a test whether he speaks from the Holy Spirit or not. So what does a person confess about Jesus Christ that assures that Christ lives in them and they in Christ? We'll go back to verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, Paul will amplify on that for us in the book of Romans. We read from Romans 8 earlier today, but Romans 10, 9, and 10, and 11, and 13, that if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, beloved, as we have these texts before us, as we go back to our text in 1 John 4:15, proper confession of Christ gives evidence that you can know that you have eternal life. For believers confess Christ by lip and life, and confess Christ before others. For you know what Jesus said himself in Matthew 10:32 and 33? "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." So true believers confess Jesus as the Son of God and Lord and profess their faith to others. They profess the love of God, and this declaration continues in verse 16, our last verse for today. You probably thought I'd never get there. Look at verse 16, please. "We have come to know." Again, this is the book of knowing. John, 1 John, used 36 times. "And have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who lives, abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, with verse 15 before us, we've already covered that and just covered that. And going back there, as we believingly or savingly confess that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 16 now, we come to know and believe the love God has for us. And it's not that God begins to love us only when we confess his Son. For it is his prior love for us, for loving us, that enables us to believe in his Son and confess him as Savior and Lord. But when we confess Jesus Christ, we come to know that love in our hearts. And in verse 16, John links the themes of believing and loving. For when there's genuine saving faith that rests on Christ alone for salvation, love will and must be present. Why? For God is love, in verse 16. Again, that's who God is. And if God abides in us, and he is love, then his indwelling presence will convey itself in a loving lifestyle for one another, where self-interest is being replaced by self-sacrifice for others. And as we grow in sanctification, and when I use that word, I'm talking about the process of becoming like Christ. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we grow in love for one another, and we testify and witness of God's great love in the gospel. And God is then what? God is seen in our world. And the world needs a Savior. And our love for one another is one way that testifies of that Savior who came to take away his people's sins. And when we live in love, it shows, it gives testimony, and should assure us, go back to the end of verse 16, that God abides in us, lives in us, and we in him. In wrap up, in our world today, many people are two or three generations removed from anything Christian. Children are growing up without learning about Jesus. We obviously see that more and more in our nation. The Bible remains closed inside and outside of many churches and homes. Many people do not read the Bible or hear the preaching of God's Word. So for many, they will only learn about Christ by seeing him in Christians, which must lead us to the proclamation of the gospel. For I am not suggesting today, let me make this clear, that evangelism can be done without the Word of God. It cannot. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, a testimony about Christ, the communication of Christ. That's absolutely necessary and essential. We must proclaim the bad news of sin and the good news of the Savior and call people to repentance and faith. But a powerful way to open doors for that proclamation is lives that have been changed, that are manifested by sacrificial, unselfish, unconditional love, like God's agape love. So living the life and lip must be connected together. And Jesus Christ will be seen, and our redeemed lives will give testimony to the Redeemer. As Paul said, you are our epistles written in our heart, known and read of all men. And the good work of love is a fruit of truly knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And one of God's purposes for his redeemed is that his glory will radiate from the lives and lifestyles of his people. So when we love one another with Calvary love, God's love truly abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Therefore, the church scattered, get this, is the world's window to Christ. Not gathered, but scattered as we go out. So in application, what does the world around you see in the glory of God? What do they see of the glory of God in your life? Do they see Christ? Do they see God's love at all? Do we radiate to the world that God is love? Do we radiate he is holy by the way that we live? Do you truly know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are there fruits of that in your life? Do you pass the test of 1 John, the social test, the doctrinal test, the moral test? One test is love. If you don't practice it at all, it reveals that you're not a believer, and your need today is the Savior. And I would call you to cry out to the Savior, to call out to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins, to save you, to rescue you. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only Savior. Ask him to turn to you today as you turn from your sins to him, that he would truly rescue you. And true believer, as you live love and are growing in love, remember, God will be seen in our world today through you. How is God seen? His revelation, His word, conscience, creation, and in our lives as we love one another. And as they see God, then give them the truth of God's word in the gospel. That is our privilege. That is our joy. That is our commission. That is our responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, we come with thankful hearts as we think of your great love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Father, as we think of Christ today, we realize that Christ laid down his life for his enemies. We thank you for your great love displayed in the cross that needs to be manifest in our lives. May we be faithful witnesses of that love. May we, Lord, lift up the gospel of Christ. May we live the gospel of Christ. And Father, I would pray for anyone here today that knows not Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, that you might call them to yourself and redeem them today. That even now they might cry out to you. Or Lord, see me, or Lord, Pastor John, or see Debbie afterwards, Lord, as we introduce them as counselors, that they'll come to repented faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.